This morning, believe it or not, I'm trying to come to the end of the series, the brief series of sermons, which ended up being at least 24 sermons, almost half the year. It is brief, though, compared to what I could have done with this subject. The Covenant Theology of the Bible, just an overview. Several months ago, I said I wanted to do a brief overview, and I didn't know how long it would go. At that time, I was thinking 4 or 5 sermons. It ended up being longer. Actually, I was thinking probably 8 to 10. So it ended up being longer. That's fine. One of the reasons why it was longer is, if you haven't noticed, the Bible's a big book. You know, compared to Cat in the Hat, it's a huge book. Massive, okay? It's got 2 parts, too, which... finding or understanding the relationship between the 2 parts is not always easy and simple. I think if you study diligently and ask the question, how do the 2 parts relate, and look for the answer, you'll find it in the Bible. But it's a big book, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Bible begins, as you know, with creation, the creation of the heavens and the earth, and it ends with a new creation and new heavens and new earth. So we go from old creation spoiled by sin to new creation or renovation by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there's a lot in between the bookends, the book covers, the beginning and the end of the Bible. Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through Revelation. If we asked ourselves after we read the Bible, what's the apex? What's the pinnacle? What's the Mount Everest of the revelation that's contained for us in the Scriptures? I think various verses could depict that for us, but I think that one of the best passages to answer that question, what's the apex, what's the top, what's the summit of all of biblical revelation, would be something like Galatians 4:4-6, where Paul says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that's the apex. Why does the Old Testament exist? It exists in part to prepare the world for the incarnation, for the life unto death obedience, rewarded by resurrection and the gift of eternal life and the power and authority to convey that to others. The Old Testament exists in one sense as a drum roll, please. And then the crescendo is the incarnation and sufferings of Christ. But that happened in space and time in the past, okay? So what the New Testament does for us is it records the fulfillment found in Christ and explains it theologically for us. The New Testament does that. All that to say, I'm trying to justify 24 sermons. The Bible's a big book. It's got a lot of stuff in it. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It teaches us about God, teaches us about creation, teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about our sins. It teaches us about how to get right with God. It has a lot of stories that tend toward that end, teaching us about God and sin and salvation and Christ and all those things. But putting it together is often a difficult thing. The Bible has a central unfolding drama to it. And the central unfolding drama of Scripture involves covenants, and it's ultimately Christ-centered. And I've tried to argue that for 23 weeks in the past. So today, I just want to kind of stand back and look at various issues. But we have to define what we mean by covenant again. Remember that covenant, a divine covenant, is a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. It's divinely sanctioned, comes from God to us. And it involves how we might relate to God, how we might be connected to God, how we might commune with God. They often relate to those things. When divine covenants are revealed to man, their goal is, in some sense,
the betterment of man's state or condition. So this is an act of divine kindness, divine goodness, and we could even say divine love for the creature. God doesn't have to reveal these covenants that are designed for the betterment of our state. But he does, which shows that he's kind, which shows that he's good, which shows that the Lord loves all the works of his hands. He sees his own goodness in that which he has made, and he pursues that goodness. And one of the ways is through these divine covenants. So these divine covenants propose something that's beneficial to man. It's for our good, for our benefit. They are revelations of the kindness and goodness and love of God. This is, our Creator has revealed his love, his kindness, and his goodness in various ways. One of the chief and primary ways are these divine covenants that he has revealed to us in space and time, but we read about in the Bible. Something he didn't have to do, something he has decreed to do, something he therefore does. As we have seen in our study, there are basically three types of divine covenants. You remember, the first type of a covenant is where man's obedience gains the blessings promised in the covenant he is under, or where his disobedience gains its curses. Okay, that's one type of covenant. We call that a type of covenant, a works covenant, an obedience covenant. You do this, I'll give you this. You don't do this, I'll give you this. If there are benefits in this covenant, you have to do things to get them. The second type of covenant, or another type of covenant, does not depend upon our obedience or disobedience at all, such as the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is basically God's promise not to flood the earth in judgment again. But it doesn't have to do with the righteousness or unrighteousness of particular persons. It doesn't have to do with our obedience. It just is. So it's, in that sense, unilateral. God just revealed it as such. A third type of covenant, though, is where all that is required in the covenant to gain the blessings of the covenant has been secured by the obedience of another one for us. So there's the first type of covenant, is covenant of obedience or works. We have to do something to gain something. And if we don't do something, we get its curses. The second type is just unilateral. This is what I'm going to do. I'm committed to this, the Noahic covenant. The third type is we have benefits, we have blessings, but they're not, and they are earned, okay? Somebody does something to get them, but it's not us. Somebody else does it, and then the benefits, the results of that work of obedience is given, is like Paul says in one of the translations of Ephesians 1, is lavished upon us, is sovereignly gifted to us. This is a holy, gracious covenant in that what is required is done for us, and the blessings earned by the doing of another for us are conferred upon us for the sake of the one who lived, died, and rose for us. It's not for our sake, what I mean by for our sake. It's not for our sake in the sense of because of anything we've done. It's all because of what he's done. And it's for him to see his seed and be satisfied, like the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. So this is the gospel covenant, the good news that the Son of God took our nature in order to secure forgiveness and eternal life for us. We've seen all these things over the vast weeks and months now of our study. And so what I'd like to do today is to begin to try to land the plane by first of all considering covenant theology and the plan of salvation. Covenant theology and the plan of salvation. Most of you have been here for most of the sermons. From our study, we can conclude that God's intention to save sinners predates the creation of the world. Remember that? Texts like this, Titus 1, in Titus 1, 2, and 3. In the hope of eternal life. Now watch what Paul says. Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, which literally means before time's eternal, but at the proper time he manifested even... But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. Now remember, when we looked at that text, a question was asked. Who is God before times eternal promising eternal life to? To whom was this promise made? The 17th century Puritan John Owen says, eternal life is said to be promised of God before the world began. That is, to the Son of God for us. Remember the sermon, where two sermons where we dealt with this covenant of redemption, this before time covenant between persons of the divine Trinity. Here Owen says, this is a promise to the Son of God for us upon his undertaking on our behalf. So what God promised long ages ago was eternal life. And we have noted also that this involves a covenanting between the Father and the Son. According to Luke 22:29, remember that text says, just as my Father has covenanted me a kingdom, so I grant by way of covenant you a kingdom. The Father granted or covenanted with the Son a kingdom. We looked at other texts and we saw that there were conditions for the Son to assume and fulfill in order to gain that kingdom, but it was a covenant between the Father and the Son to give that kingdom to the Son. And the Son says, look, I'm doing the same thing with you. As my Father and I have this covenantal arrangement in terms of this kingdom that I'm going to earn, I'm going to confer it upon you as well. I'm going to grant it or by way of covenant to you as well. So this covenant between the Father and the Son was included in God's eternal purpose. The promise of eternal life was also not just made to the Son, it was also manifested or brought to light or revealed at the proper time, and it was also proclaimed. Listen to 1 John 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What is this eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us? What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What was that eternal life that was with the Father? It's been manifested. Now we proclaim. It's Christ. The apostles saw eternal life in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. They looked upon him. They touched him. They testify of him. And they proclaim to us the eternal life, the life that was manifested or made known to men on the earth. God didn't just have a plan. God executes his plan in space and time on the earth. God didn't just make plans and then they were frustrated. God made plans and then God in time executes his plan. And as we read in many places in the Bible, God does that sovereignly. And though there are all sorts of creaturely resistance, no one can thwart his hand. If God has made a promise to do something, eternal life, long ages ago, and he has, and how do we know? He's revealed it to us in the Word of God, then God's going to do it. So ultimately, our assurance of salvation is not based on us.
Just think if it were. Ooh. Just think of assurance, of the confidence of eternal glory in the presence of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. Think if it was based on us. Well, that'd be very discouraging. But if it's based on God's promise, then we can have Christian hope. You know what hope is? The confident expectation that God's going to do what he said he was going to do. That's what we see this in this covenant and the plan of salvation. God said he's going to do something. God did it. And God's going to complete it. Why did they proclaim Christ? You know, the Apostle John here is writing about the revelation of this, the manifestation of this life that was with the Father. Why did they proclaim him? John tells us, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That implies at least that we're out of fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and the Son, and that the Son is the medium, the Son is the means through which we can have proper relationship again with God. Though everybody is God's creature and therefore related to God in that sense, because of our sin, we are not related to God properly as we ought to be. We lack righteousness and we are guilty. So we need someone to do that for us. That's what the apostles saw in Jesus Christ. What God intends to do then in the salvation of sinners, he intends to do it from eternity, and he does it in time, and it is all based on the work of his Son so that we can be assured of the results. You've probably heard somebody say this before. The Son gets what he paid for. Listen to Isaiah 53:10-12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking about the Lord Jesus to come, the incarnate Son of God. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. The prophets had a messianic consciousness about them. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The plan of salvation predates creation. The accomplishment of salvation takes place in time on the earth through our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, let's consider covenant theology and the need for salvation. Covenant theology helps us understand the need for salvation, the need for this plan of salvation in the first place. It comes about due to Adam's sin as our covenantal head or representative in the Garden of Eden. You remember the prophet Hosea. In Hosea 6:7, he scolds ancient Israel for her disobedience with these words. He says, but like Adam, they, ancient Israel, have transgressed the covenant. As Adam transgressed the covenant imposed upon him, so with ancient Israel. But ancient Israel's transgression of her covenant affected ancient Israel. Okay? Didn't affect me or you. Wasn't our covenant. We weren't in Israel. But we were in Adam. So Adam's transgression of the covenant imposed upon him does affect us all. Adam's transgression affected everyone because we're in Adam. We're in Adam by divine design. The Apostle Paul goes from Adam's sin, a transgression of the covenant imposed upon him by God, to the rest of us. Listen to Romans 5. Therefore, just as through the one man sin entered, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why do we need salvation? Because of a violated covenant. When Adam sinned,
As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, all sinned, all died. His guilt is imputed to us, and the corruption or pollution of human nature is imparted to us, so that sin in our federal head, Adam, and sin in us is why we need salvation. I don't know if you've noticed yet or figured this out, but you're not righteous. Neither am I. In ourselves. Matter of fact, not only are we not righteous, no one's righteous, as the Bible says. Which is the great leveler, isn't it? This cuts everybody's feet out from under them and puts them on the same level with God. Unrighteous. Not one of us is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We lack righteousness. Adam violated the covenant imposed upon him by God in the Garden of Eden. He sinned and he fell short of the glory of God. He fell short of attaining something he didn't have by creation, but he could attain to it. Remember I said a covenant, in part, a covenant is designed to bring us to a better state of existence. Even the first covenant with Adam. People struggle with this. Go, well, wasn't Adam created perfect? Well, what do you mean by perfect? If you mean by perfect, he couldn't sin. No. He was righteous, but he could sin. He could violate the terms of the covenant. He could disobey. The day that the threat by God, the day that you eat it, dying you shall die, implies Adam could change the state of existence in which he found himself by the hand of his creator. That's why the end is better than the beginning, right? Because in the end, in the goal of Christ's sufferings, life under death obedience for us, is not to put us back in the garden. It's to put us in the new heavens and new earth, in which dwells only righteousness. And we can never, it's better than Adam's created state. So the first covenant with man had an eschatology to it. It offered something better than just creation. But Adam failed. Adam sinned. And that sin has affected all of us. He sinned and fell short of the glory of God. He didn't obey. And as a result, death comes upon all of us. This is why we need salvation. In Adam, all die. What we need, by the way, we don't need ourselves to, that sermon got me last week or this week or 2 weeks ago or whatever. And Mondays, that's my new damn turn a new leaf over, and I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. And I'm going to tighten my belt, and I'm really going to obey my parents all the way to glory. We don't know. That's not what we need. What we need is another Adam. What we need is another sinless representative of man to both deal with our sin. Because Adam was sinless. Adam was a sinless son of God who represented others. And if this, whatever this covenant imposed upon him was pointing ultimately to, if that is gained by a sinless son of God who represents others, then our need for salvation isn't to be found in us, because we're not sinless sons of God who represent others. We need another sinless son of God who represents others. That's exactly what we need, and this is exactly what God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need salvation because we're in Adam. What we need is another sinless son of God representing others who doesn't fall short of the glory of God, who doesn't sin and fall short. Our Lord Jesus, as the New Testament tells us many places, and the New Testament tells us that it got this
twofold concept from the Old Testament itself. He suffered and then he entered into his glory, according to the prophets and Moses. So covenant theology helps us understand about the need for salvation. Covenant theology also, thirdly, helps us understand the revelation of salvation. God first reveals that he has a rescue plan for man in the curse upon the serpent. Remember that? Genesis chapter 3, the curse section there, where the seed of the woman is to crush the head of the serpent, which is actually a curse upon the serpent, but it ends up being mercy for men and women and boys and girls. We teased that out in the, I don't know how many sermons, but we teased out the Genesis 3:15, the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman. That's the first ray of good news to man after the fall into sin. That's the first gospel light that comes upon the earth, the first dawning of good news on the earth. The seed of the woman will deal with the devil and all the effects of the devil's diabolical schemes against God and man. This seed of the woman is going to deal once and for all, and he's going to consummate the ages, ultimately. He's going to bring creation to glory while squishing all enemies at the same time. Now, you've read the Bible enough to know who that ends up being. It's not David. It's not you. It's not me. It's not Moses. It's not Paul. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens is this promise of this skull-crushing seed of the woman is further revealed in the Old Testament, as our confession says, by farther steps. So it's a progressive revelation. It's adding to the past. The first announcement is Genesis 3:15, and then subsequent revelation adds to it, fills it out a little here and there. But we come to know, if you've read the Bible, that what the Old Testament basically gives us is a black and white shadow and types of something greater to come. It doesn't give us the substance, Christ. It gives us shadows. For instance, in Hebrews 10:1, we learn that the law of animal sacrifices has only a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow of the good things to come. Think of a shadow. Is the shadow the substance of the thing casting the shadow? Or think of a footprint. Is the footprint in the sand the person? No. Is the shadow that which casts the shadow? No. But the shadow points to something real and substantial, right? In our illustration, a person. In the Bible, when it talks about shadows, the substance is Christ. The Old Testament, in one sense, is an arrow that points elsewhere. These animal sacrifices could point to the good things to come, but they could not affect the good things to come. That's why there's sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, over and over and over. Now, we've been reading about this in the book of Hebrews. And one of the reasons God designed it that way is to remind the Jews and anybody who reads the Bible that the blood of bulls and goats, it can't really take away sins, right? No, but it could do something. It could say, I'm going to take away sins. I'm going to effect the remission of sins in the future in a great and glorious way. And ultimately, it's connected to this skull-crushing seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a shadow is not the substance of the thing it shadows. It tells us that a substance casting the shadow exists or will exist and will affect something. It announces to us that God is going to do something to deal with sin. And what God said he would do via promises, types, and shadows, God did. in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, that's the Old Testament, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. You see, his Son has been appointed heir of all things, all created things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's a pretty important passage there, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. That basically says what God said he was going to do through the prophets in many ways and at many times, God has done. He did it. So the Bible exists. This is under the heading Covenant Theology and the Revelation of Salvation. The Bible exists because sin and God's rescue plan of salvation exists. Ever thought of that? If Adam didn't fall into sin, if he entered into glory on our behalf, and that's weird to think that way, I know it is, but if he did, there'd be no reason for a plan of salvation. Why would God need the subsequent or a secondary form of revelation in the Bible like he's done if we didn't fall? Why do we have a Bible? We have a Bible because sin exists. Not only because sin exists. We have a Bible because sin exists and a rescue plan exists. Okay? So the Bible is a redemptive book. It seeks to redeem. It seeks to reclaim us by its message. But the Bible isn't a book, you know, sometimes people use the Bible as a business manual. I'm a Christian businessman. I do things by the book. What book are you talking about? The Bible. Well, there's a lot of things the Bible can help us with, be better businessmen. But it wasn't given to us to make us better businessmen. It was given to us to announce that God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord incarnate, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed of the woman, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the Word who became flesh. He's dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the apostles said. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So the Bible exists because sin and God's rescue plan of salvation exists. So the ultimate purpose of the Bible is to bring glory to God in what he does through his Son in bringing many sons to glory, a state of existence, by the way, which is far better than Adam and Eve's original state. The revelation, then, of the way of salvation from sin and its consequences is not contained in us. The revelation of the way of salvation from sin and its consequences is not contained in us. Okay? The gospel isn't get in touch with that spark inside of you so that you can get out of that rut you're in and you can will your way to glory. You know, that's not self-help kind of attaboy kind of thing. The revelation of the way of salvation from sin and its consequences is not contained in us. We're not to do our best and hope for the rest. Okay? It's not therapeutic coaching. That's not what a preacher is. A preacher isn't a coach. Attaboy. Attagirl. Well, I guess attaboy like that, attagirl like that. That's, you know, like giving you good tips and say we got to work out harder. We got to read our Bibles more to get to glory. The revelation of the way of salvation is not contained in us. It's not contained in the stars. You know that some people think you can see the gospel in the stars. Somebody wrote a book like that. The revelation of the way of salvation is not contained in hard work. I just got to work harder. It's not contained in doing better tomorrow than I did today. It's not in us, and it's not in others around us. The revelation of the way of salvation is contained in a book. We call it the Bible.
It has an Old and New Testament. And the Old Testament sets us up for the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. And the New Testament not only records the historical facts of it, but explains it theologically for it. And when it does, explains the theological implications of the sufferings and glory of life under death, obedience, and sufferings and glory of Christ for us, it often says this is exactly what the prophets of the Old Testament said would happen right here. The Bible is a book about redemption. It's a book about salvation. It's a book about renovation. You need to be renovated, by the way. We're all jalopies. We're all messed up. Okay? And it's not like we just go down to the used parts store and get, you know, some used parts or even new parts for us. We can't do that. We can't renovate ourselves. We need the Creator to renovate us. He does that through the work of the Son. So the Bible is a book about redemption, salvation, renovation, and the glory of the new creation. It's about recreation in Christ. The Bible tells us how to get right with God. Because we're wrong. We're wrong with God. And we need to get right. And it's very clear. Here's what it says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It is by virtue of the covenant inaugurated by our Lord that we sinners have the hope of eternal life. Remember I said the Old Testament's a drum roll? And the crescendo is the incarnation, the sufferings, and the glory of Christ. The blood shed by our Savior inaugurates what the writer of Hebrews calls the blood of the eternal covenant. It's the new covenant. It is by virtue of that blood that any sinner, before he shed it, while he was shedding it, or after the fact, any sinner ever saved is saved by virtue of what our Savior did in his life unto death obedience. And that's why the Bible exists. The Bible exists to reveal this to us. Listen to hymn 259. I don't think we've sung this hymn before, but the words are wonderful. Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Here may the wretched sons of want. That's what we are. You know, what's a wretched son of want? Sounds weird. A wretched son of want. Wretch means sinful. Son is, we're related to something or someone. Wretched son of want. What is an of want son who is wretched? Want means lack. We lack something. We're people who lack something, and therefore, as a result of lacking it, we are wretched. We lack righteousness, therefore we're wretched. Here may the wretched sons of want. If you want to write contemporary Christian lyrics, this is probably not the best line to start out with, okay? Matter of fact, I bet you... No, I shouldn't say that. But methinks it could quite be possible, at least. There could be a possible world in which somebody took these words and changed them, right? Because you can't sing, especially if unbelievers are present. You can't say, here may the wretched sons of want in the presence of people that you want to come back to your church service, right? What's the other one about worms? What was that one, honey? Such a worm as I, such a wretch or such a worm? Such a worm as I, which is from Job, I think. They change it. Now it says, such a one as I. So if you're going to write contemporary Christian songs, you need to think of that. If you are, you're going to change these old words, let me give you some encouragement. Stop it. Don't do that, please. Just explain what the words mean. Here may the wretched sons of want exhaustless riches find. Isn't that a great line? Where's here? In the Bible. Riches above what earth can grant and lasting as the mind. That means that we're immortal.
Since we're immortal, these riches, they're going to last as long as our immortal minds last. Here, watch this, the third line. Here, the Redeemer's welcome voice, here in the pages of Scripture, spreads heavenly peace around. Listen for the voice of the Son of God in the Scriptures. Hear the Redeemer's welcome voice spreads heavenly peace around, and life and everlasting joys attend the blissful sound. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. Isn't that true about you? Don't you learn more? Sometimes you read the same text like 15 times, 20 times, and somebody preaches it or somebody, you know, explains something, and you go, well, yes. And you see connections and things like that. That's what he's saying. Oh, may this continue to happen. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word. Now watch, the last line is great. And view my Savior there. You know, a lot of people read the Bible. They don't read it with the intent to view the Savior there. They want to figure out what's happening in the Middle East, or they want to figure out how can my marriage get better. And I understand those things. Okay, I'm not trivializing lousy or good lousy marriages or the difficulty of having a lousy marriage. Okay, but the focus, the intent of special revelation, the inscripturated word, is not better marriages. Okay? That's down there. It happens. It's wonderful. It's great. And the focus of this book is not to help us interpret the newspaper, the front page of the newspaper. I remember one time, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones said he was gotten the train, and this man had a Bible, and he had the front page of the newspaper. He's going, wow, wow, wow. Okay, that's just this way. That's this worldly. The focus of the special revelation of the Word of God, of this inscripturated Word of God, of the written Word of God, of the Old Testament from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Malachi 3, whatever it is. Or how many chapters in Malachi? However many chapters are in Malachi. And the focus from Matthew 1:1, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, okay? It's not current events. Matter of fact, you read Paul, there's a lot of current events going on, by the way, in the first century. A lot of stuff going on there. Paul doesn't talk about it very much, does he? The biggest event that happened in the first century, he did talk about, though, the Lord of glory, the incarnation, the sufferings and glory of Christ, and the implications for us. This book is about the plan of redemption. The Old and the New Testament. The promise and the fulfillment. The shadow and the substance. The type and the antitype. Adam was a type of him who was to come. God is setting the world up, in one sense, for the incarnation, for the sufferings, for the glory of Christ. And this book records the story for us. That's why we have a Bible. And I think that covenant theology helps us understand the revelation of salvation. You notice we call it the Old and New Testament? Why? Here's why, most likely. Because the Old Testament is connected primarily to the older Mosaic covenant. There was no written word of God, no Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, until God enacted that covenant with ancient Israel. God enacts a covenant with ancient Israel. God explains it through the writings of Moses. When the new covenant comes, God enacts this covenant through the shed blood of the Savior, and then God explains it through the writings of the apostles and the apostolic men, the non-apostles that wrote the New Testament books. The Bible itself is covenantally structured. And if it is, you should think that, therefore, the better we understand the covenants of the Bible, the better we're going to understand the Bible and be able to put it all together and to say things like the Bible is because a plan of redemption is. A covenant was forged between the persons of the Godhead prior to the creation of the world. Conditions were communicated among themselves in terms of what must be done in order to get many sons to glory. It involved the incarnation. It involved the life unto death obedience of a sinless Son of God who represented others who didn't fall short of glory. And then God, in space and time, reveals that plan to us. All for His glory, but you know what? We sure get a lot of good out of this, don't we? Because we get, believers in Christ get, we get brought to glory. We get to be in a state of creaturely existence that far exceeds, as John Owen said someplace, that far exceeds the original state of Adam and Eve. Why does it far exceed that? Because we can't fall from it. We can't stain and taint the creation by our fall. Adam could do that, and he did it. His sin affects not only all of us, it affected the inanimate creation as well. Why is it far better to be in Christ and in glory than it is to be in Adam before the fall into sin? Because we can't fall. Why can't we fall? Because we're in Christ, who didn't fall, who didn't sin, who suffered and then entered into glory. Why did he suffer? Because he's not doing this for himself. He wasn't guilty. He's living on behalf of guilty people. And he's taking not only their nature upon himself, but he took their duties, of a woman born under the law. He also took their not only duties, but liabilities. What was our liability? We're guilty, which makes us liable to divine wrath. He assumed our nature, he assumed our duties, he assumed our liabilities to take us to glory. He did all that for us and for our salvation. This is what the Bible's all about. I know you hear this every week, at least every week I preach. But it's very important. And I think covenant theology helps us understand these things more clear. And hopefully it'll give us a better ability to explain the scriptures, the big picture of the scriptures better to others. I have several more headings, but I purposely did not print them out because I wanted to stop after that wonderful hymn that I just quoted, hymn 259. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. It is big, has a lot of different parts. It's often, to our little minds, confusing, hard to put together, and yet not impossible. We pray for more light to see the glories of our Savior in the pages of Holy Scripture, more and more and more. We thank you that we can worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you that we can understand why we have a Bible, and that is, there's a plan of redemption, and there's a plan of redemption because there's sin, and ultimately we know all these things are for your glory, and they turn out to the well-being of your people. So please, we pray for the illuminating, powerful work of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God to our souls. Build up your people. Bring the lost to light through the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.